As we begin this series on prayer, our first three Sunday evenings are going to focus upon prayer as, first of all, exampled by the Lord, then as taught by the Lord, and then as prayed by the Lord. We'll look this evening at the instances in Jesus' life when he is recorded as praying, and we will take lessons that are appropriate to our own prayers out of that. And then next Sunday night, we will look specifically at the theme of Jesus' teaching on prayers. He had a lot to say about praying, and we'll examine his instructions for our prayer life. And then the third night, in regard to the Lord's teaching on prayer, we will examine his prayers, the prayers which he himself prayed while he was in the flesh. Tonight, we look at the theme, watching Jesus pray. There are really two ways of receiving instruction. One is being told, and the other is by watching someone else. Here is where modern spiritual teaching so much falls short, because we tend to be people who do not live closely connected to one another, and a great deal of our learning comes by hearing someone speak. But we all know the most effective way to learn is by watching an example. And we do that as we watch Jesus pray. That's where I begin, because it is our goal in life not simply to hear his words, but to be an imitator of him. He himself prayed when he was on earth, surrounded by the same circumstances and temptations as us, and even greater circumstances and temptations. Hebrews chapter 5, 7 gives us a hint of his prayer life when the writer of Hebrews tells us that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. And perhaps here the writer of Hebrews is referring to those moments as Christ approached the cross. And certainly we get an idea here of the prayer life of the Lord as being very verbal and very articulated, and even sounding strong emotional chords. It was not a private and quiet mental prayer on these occasions, but it came with a great deal of agony from within him. Although Jesus loved to pray, and prayer must have been as second nature to him as breathing, we only have in the Gospels two full prayers recorded that he prayed, and this may be surprising to us. The two recorded prayers, full prayers, which he gave, are what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is actually, I think, more accurately called the Disciples' Prayer, and then the High Priestly Prayer of John 17, a prayer we will look at on the third night we examine the subject of prayer. In addition to these two full prayers, we have several fragments of recorded prayers during his 33 years on earth. But if we group together all the recorded prayers of Jesus, we could repeat them all inside of 10 minutes. Yet, we know that he spent whole nights in prayer. So the 10-minute sampling we have of his prayers in the Gospels are indeed a fragment of what he himself prayed while on earth. Each of the Gospel writers show us moments when Jesus was at prayer. Matthew shows us 9 such occasions. Mark, 8. Luke shows us 13, and John 5. It's not surprising that Luke would have the most, since Luke is also the author of Acts, and his concern is to show the church as a worshiping community, modeling its Lord in prayer. Out of these total of 35 references in all 4 of the Gospels, there are 23 separate occasions which they represent, since some of the incidents mentioned in Matthew are also repeated in Luke or in Mark. We take the 35, and some of them are parallel references, so they actually boil down to 23 separate occasions in Jesus' life when the curtain is pulled back on his prayer life by the Gospel writers. We recognize that there were obviously more times than that that Jesus prayed. We only have these 23 occasions, however. And I want to walk through them for just a moment, because they tell us so much about what he was praying, and when he was praying, and how he was praying. And you will take your Bible, and if you will, follow along with me at the times he prayed. The first instance that is recorded that he prayed is at his baptism. And this reference will be found in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. The first three Gospels all note Jesus' baptism, and as does the Gospel of John, of course, but it is only Luke that notes that he was praying when he was baptized. It might surprise us all to note that the Gospel writers do not record that Jesus prayed during his temptation. This, of course, is not to say he didn't pray in those 40 days. I think it is just simply the fact that the Gospel writers don't tell us a lot of what the Lord did. John says that if all the things written about him were in a book, the world itself couldn't contain. So his prayers in the wilderness are not given to us. We are just simply told that in the wilderness he fasted. But when he has come to his baptism, Luke 3:21 says, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened." Now, we never saw in the flesh Jesus pray. And so I have a little prayer bench here this evening, and I want to do something, and I hope that the Lord will give me freedom to do this and that you will as well. I wasn't there, and I don't know what Jesus prayed, but we have the same Spirit that gave him anointing to pray, and we certainly know at his baptism the kinds of things that would have been on his mind, the commencement of his public ministry and the like. So go with me for a moment to the Jordan River and to Jesus being baptized. And of course, he was not kneeling on that occasion. He was standing in the water. He is lean and he is gaunt because he has just spent 40 days fasting. His skin is deeply burned with the Judean sun. And there is a hollow look in his cheeks, the look of a person who is lean and of whom the phrase could be said, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." Because certainly a person who engages in that kind of fasting has an earnestness to prevail with God. And he has come with John to the Jordan to be baptized. When he is baptized, it is obvious that his focus is upon the Father. What in those moments would he have been praying? Would he have been saying things like, "Father, you have been with me always, and I thank you for the life you have given me. Now the ministry has begun. Now with this act, I take upon myself the role of being the burden bearer of the world. I begin here to go to the cross. As you have always been with me, Father, be with me now. Thank you for the years in Nazareth. Thank you for Mother. Thank you for Joseph. Thank you for the carpenter's bench. I leave all now. I leave the private world behind. From henceforth, I have come to do your will. O Father, strengthen me that I might complete the task you have given me on earth." Well, we don't know if that's what he prayed. But we immediately can enter in through just looking at the Scripture and realize that in that moment his focus would have been upon pleasing the Father, of beginning his ministry, of saying thanks to the Father, and realizing as well the words of John, which are going to echo in his ears, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in that baptism, he is identifying as a Savior for sinners. And it had to be a heavy moment as well as a thankful moment in his life. And in that key moment, he is praying. The next time we find him praying in the Gospels is in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And what I've done, by the way, is take all the Gospels and then fit them into a chronological order. And it is the Lord is praying after a very busy day. In fact, the day had begun with Jesus preaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. And then in the middle of his sermon, a demoniac had cried out and said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus had bid the demon to come out of him, and he had come out, casting the man down on the synagogue floor. And then Jesus had gone home. And there Peter's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. Jesus healed her. And then there gathered about him the whole town, and his first mass healings began as at sundown they brought to him all manner of people who were sick, and also the demon-possessed came to him and were continually crying out, "I know who you were, the Holy One of God." It must have been an exhausting day. I can identify with exhausting worship days for preaching three times Sunday morning and once again Sunday evening. Here is Jesus, exhausted after a day of ministry, and yet we find him very early in the morning, while it was still dark. Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. What in those moments do you think he was praying to the Father? Was he saying things to the Father like, "Father, the demons know I am here. The devil knows I am here.
He has already spoken against me, but I have power over him. I thank you that you are with me. I thank you that you have called me to heal the sick, to bind up the brokenhearted. I thank you have called me to bring good news. Keep me, Father. Keep those whom you have given me. What do you think he was praying as he began his ministry? I think it was a prayer of thanksgiving. I think it was a prayer of recognizing he had authority over evil spirits. It was a prayer which went out to cement his relationship with the Father and replenish his strength. Because in ministry to others and in the busyness of a day, our strength is depleted. Where did Jesus get his strength and his energy? It came out of those times with the Father, which he could not afford to miss. That's why he would get up while it was still dark, because he needed that uninterrupted place. He needed those moments to gather his strength again, so that in the new day, when all men are searching him, as the disciples come to him and say, he might say, let us then go to the other towns of Galilee and preach the good news of the kingdom there as well. In those hours in the morning before the sun had risen, he was found at his place of prayer. The same thing occurs again in the third reference to his prayer life, Luke chapter 5, verses 15 through 16. He's been intensely active in going through Galilee, and a leper, in fact, has just come and he has healed him, and the man has gone out and spread the news, contrary to Jesus' wishes, gone out and spread the news that Jesus had indeed healed his leprosy. It was such a phenomenal healing that Jesus was set about by people from all quarters, so that he could no longer even openly enter a town as he did at Capernaum, but was out in the country. And Luke 5:15 and 16 says, the news about him spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. The more he was sought, the more energy flowed out of his life, the more frequently he went to that protected place to pray. The fourth mention of his prayer life is when he leads the disciples in a prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And this time it is a formal and a public setting with many people in attendance. And he is giving the Sermon on the Mount. And in the course of that sermon, he teaches them to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The fifth occasion that he prays is prior to the selection of the 12 to be his apostles. One of those days, Jesus went out into the hills to pray and spent the night praying to God. Luke 6:12. And by the time we read Luke 6:12, Jesus had already been involved in his ministry for perhaps as much as a year. And his ministry in Galilee had taken hold and drawn great crowds. And he was followed by many. We know that he had a company of 500. We know that he had a company within that of 120. We know that he had a group of 70, and we know that he chose, on this moment after a night in prayer, a group of 12. What made the final cut? I think Matthew 9:35 tells us why the final cut was made, that he told his disciples, an innumerable group, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into the harvest. And then he himself went up into the hills and prayed all night to God, Luke 6. I believe Jesus looked around to find out of the 70 or out of the 120 or out of the 500, those who took his word seriously, who were concerned about the harvest. For the need of the kingdom of God will never be a lack of people to come to Christ. It will always be a lack of workers to bring them. And the workers that will be the effective workers will be the workers that pray and volunteer through prayer to be used of God. So he spends the night in prayer. I wonder what he was praying. I wonder as he was praying if he didn't think ahead of the tremendous cost that he was asking of these men to follow him. He knew the end from the beginning. Was he already praying that Peter would be faithful to him even unto death? Was he envisioning the work that the Father would do in the disciples' life as he called a fisherman from the shores of Galilee who would die on a cross years later upside down in Rome? Was he thinking that when he called these men to him, there would be an enormous cost for them which they themselves were not aware of at the time? Was he praying that the Father would keep them from all harm, and would keep them from spiritual danger, and would give them victory in adversity? Was he praying for the right choices? How was he praying for Judas? Was he praying that even though Judas had this terrible flaw in his character, that yet through love he might yet reach him so that he not be the son of perdition? Was he praying for their families? Was he praying for his church? Was he praying in that moment for faith? For faith to believe that although there were only 12, these 12 would be used by the Holy Spirit to change the world. If I were beginning a mass movement, a church, a religion, I wouldn't have chosen these 12 people to undertake that task. It was a monumental step of faith. He spent that night making sure that he was choosing the right people and praying for them through the long night, so that when he called them in the morning, he had no doubt but what these were the ones who should be named to be apostles and to follow him most closely. A sixth occasion which he prays is following reversals. Luke chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, where he had done his greatest works, have all rejected him. And this time, for the first time of the six prayers, we are told specifically in the Gospels a summary of what Jesus prayed. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." What Jesus is saying is, the people who thought they knew God were not really knowing God, and therefore, Jesus was thanking the Father that he had not smashed through their own free will, but had honored their freedom of choice to reject him, since he had come to give an offer freely. Therefore, thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from those who would not know, that you will not bend violently their freedom, but thank you that these little ones, these disciples of mine who know so little, thank you that you are revealing these truths to them. The seventh occasion when Jesus prays is found in a food incident. It's recorded in all the Gospels, Mark 6, Luke 9, John 6, and I especially read from Matthew 14, 19. Taking the loaves, the five loaves, and the two fish, looking up into heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. There are several occasions, as we'll see, in the 23 times when the Gospels notes Jesus praying, several times that he prays in regard to the taking of food. And this, of course, is where we get our prayer at mealtimes. We'll talk about in a little bit about investing those times with meaning as we pray. An eighth time he prays, recorded in Matthew 14, 23, is amid a time of great demand in his life. After he had dismissed them, that is the 5,000, he went up into the hills to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. By the time we come to this passage in Matthew 14, 23, and it's hard to believe just going through a few moments together, Jesus is already 2 years into his ministry. And the moment has just passed of his greatest popularity. The largest crowd that he ever spoke to was that crowd that day, 5,000 men plus women and children. And John 6 tells us that on that occasion, the criticism against him rose to a crescendo because he said, "This is my body and you must eat it, and this is my blood and you must drink it, and if you do not eat it and do not drink it, you have no part in me." And of course he was speaking about his death. And there were those that were following him for the miracles and following him for the teaching, but could not understand, nor would they accept the role that he was going to play as the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. So he's faced on that same day with his greatest triumph and his greatest reversal, and pressing ministry yet, and he's sending the disciples across the boat, and he's wanting to test them to see if they will be faithful again to him in the midst of storm, because in a previous storm they had not had faith, and now he's going to let a second storm be visited on them. So he's up in the hills, and the Gospel of Matthew, or is it Luke, tells us that he was there until the fourth watch of the night. That is, after having fed the crowds, he went up in the late afternoon to the hills, and he didn't come walking across the water till between 3 and 6 in the morning. So again, a long period of time in prayer. Was he recouping from the hurt of rejection? Have you been rejected in your own life? Do you know the sting of that feeling when people walk away from you? When people that you had hoped to reach are no longer reachable by you? Jesus in those moments had to be again drawing his strength from the Father, because he knew what it was like, and he was tasting it already in his life, what it was to be rejected, what it was to have his best intentions misread and misunderstood, and praying for those disciples in their frail little boat who didn't really yet realize that he was truly the Lord of the storm, who would not let their frail bark of life be extinguished until that time when in his will their mission on earth would have been accomplished. He had to be praying for himself, for them, for his church, which lay exposed to the terrible storms of Galilee that evening. And then he prays again at another food and feeding incident. The ninth time he prays, found also in Matthew 15:36 and Mark 8:6, when he fed the 4,000 and again took the loaves, this time 7 loaves and an unspecified number of fish. When he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples, and they in turn to the people. Then in Luke 9:18, we find a 10th occasion when he prayed. And this is prior to a great breakthrough. The breakthrough is that Jesus now has been with his disciples 2.5 years. Another 6 months has gone by, and he's only 6 months from the cross, and he has gone up to the north of Galilee near the Lebanese border at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he is ready to ask the disciples, "Do you really know now who I am? When you began to follow me, you confessed me as the Christ. Nathaniel, you said I was the Messiah. Andrew, you said the same thing, but you had an idea when you said that I was a political ruler. Now, after being with me 2.5 years, you have seen how I am the Messiah, but in a far different way than you expected. Are you ready now to confess me, to lay aside your earlier ideas and embrace me who I really am?" It was a time of discovery, because Jesus going to the cross would be in vain unless his own had already begun to embrace him. So Luke 9:18 tells us that while Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And maybe it would be well to look at our own lives and say, when we've got an important question to ask in life, is that question asked out of a framework of prayer? Then there is an 11th occasion for prayer, and that's a week after this great breakthrough. And that's found again in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 28 through 29. After 8 days that Jesus said this, he took Peter and James and John with him and went up into a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. The only time in the Lord's prayer life when his divinity is showing through, and it comes at a time again when he is affirming his mission to be the Savior and to go to the cross. For right after that prayer, he will begin to talk to Moses and Elijah, who appear to him, about his exodus, which he will accomplish at Jerusalem. The 12th time that he prays is after success. And it is found in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. The 70 who have been sent out by Jesus return and report with joy that even the demons have been subject to him. And that time Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, that was your good pleasure." Here he is once again exuberant in the mission which the 70 have accomplished, but saying, "Thank you, Lord," and saying, "Thank you, Lord," with joy that the Father has not violated the free will of human beings, but rather let those who would come in enter. Then the 13th occasion of prayer is in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, when we see Jesus praying again as a habit. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, and notice his disciples being courteous to let him finish, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples. Well, he had taught them to pray at the beginning of his ministry, Matthew 6, but they evidently had not caught on, so he graciously teaches them the Lord's Prayer a second time within months of his passion. Then we find a touching incident of prayer in Matthew 19:13 and Mark 10:16, where he prays for children. A 14th instance of prayer. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed him. And now this time he's probably not kneeling, but he's sitting there. And children are coming to him. And what must have been going through his mind? I sort of thought it would be something like this. "Father, when this little baby grows up, it will be a terrible time in this land. The Romans will have come. The siege will have started. It will be a terrible time of desolation. And the people from this land will be removed. This child will not grow up to know peace, will not grow up to know a normal lifetime. But there will come a day when this child's mother and father will tell him that there was a moment when I, the Lord of life, laid my hands on him.
Would you make him a messenger of mine? Would you help him in that time to believe on me? When the time comes that my people will be scattered to the ends of the world because of the persecution and Holocaust coming here, would you send him out as a child of mine to bear witness to me in the world? I wish I could pray, and I wish we could all enter into the pathos Christ must have felt as he prayed for those children. We look at it and it just seems like such a quick moment. Well, he's just laying his hands on children, but there's more to it. For he knows that the time of terrible danger and stress and trial is coming. And that while that child has grown up in Galilee, most likelihood he will not end his days in Galilee. Most likely he will be put to death by Romans or be forced into exile in the world. And certainly there will come a moment when someone tells him that he has been prayed for by Jesus. And Jesus, when he is praying for the little children, is conscious that now he is praying for people who are the second generation of his followers. They will not be like the moms and dads who have seen him directly with their eyes, but he, the little child, will have to depend upon another's word. And in a sense, we can all place ourselves there. Jesus is praying into the next generation, an example for us to be praying into the next generation. And then the 15th occasion of his prayer is at a graveside. And that specific prayer is told to us in John 11, 41 and 42. They took away the stone. It's the stone over the door of Lazarus' tomb. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me." It's almost sort of Jesus' private humor with the Father. "I thank you that you hear me. Not that I ever doubted, Father, for you hear me always. I just said this for the people listening in." He never prays for Lazarus in the grave. In fact, Jesus never even ever prays for the sick, although he tells us to pray for the sick. He simply is in such a communion with the Father that he draws his strength there, and when the time comes to speak to the sick or to the dead, he does it directly and not through the medium of prayer as we use in our own life. 15 prayers that Jesus prays in his earthly ministry. There are yet another 8 prayers to be prayed, and they will all occur in the last week of Jesus' life. A third of his praying is reported as from the last week. There is the prayer of anguish in John chapter 12, 27 and 28, when Andrew and Philip have brought Greeks to Jesus, and Jesus is very conscious that the world, through them, is coming to him, but he knows there is the cross ahead before the world will know. And he says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus in that moment is saying, there are two prayers I can pray in life. "Father, save me from this hour." Or, "Father, glorify thy name." And I'd submit to you that there are still basically two kinds of praying. A praying where we ask God to change our circumstances and save us from adversity. Or a prayer of humility and dependence where we say, "God, what best glorifies your name? Give me to that. Give me to that. Let me do that." And Jesus here demonstrates a prayer that will be repeated on the cross. And what we say in our days of crisis is a reflection of what we have said in our days of calm. And if in our days of greater calm we have been praying, "Father, glorify your name," in our days of great stress, we'll have that same consistency in our prayer life as well. Then there is a 17th prayer, a prayer while they were at table. Matthew 26 and also Mark 14 and Luke 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. This now is the third time he is seen as giving thanks for food and giving thanks then first time for the cup. In light of the fact that the bread and the cup represent his death, his giving thanks for it means that he is embracing the suffering and viewing it not as something to be ungrateful for or to resist or to be unsubmissive to, but rather he received it with joy and gave thanks. There is then an 18th occasion of prayer. All this now is occurring in the upper room. He prays for a backsliding disciple. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Luke 22, 31 and 32. And then in John 14, verses 16 through 17, he promises his disciples that he will pray for them. And we've all done this, where we've said to a person, I will pray for you. And have you ever, like me, then said that and forgotten to do it? Anybody here had that experience? Jesus says, I'm going to pray something for you. And since the Lord always kept His word, we know that this prayer was prayed by Him because it is so tremendously answered, as we see in the book of Acts. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Then there is the longest recorded prayer that Jesus ever prayed. Again, the upper room, the 20th occasion in the Gospels He is seen as praying. It is His high priestly prayer, John 17. We'll look at this more in detail a couple of Sunday nights from now. But the prayer breaks into three parts, where He first prays for Himself, and then for His disciples, and then for us who are in this room this evening. Then we find Him going to Gethsemane. And the Gospel writers again, Luke 22, Matthew 26, Mark 14, record Him as kneeling down and praying, Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me, yet not My will, but Yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to Him and strengthened Him, and being in anguish, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And then He goes to the cross, and He is seen the 22nd time praying. And out of His seven utterances from the cross, three times, those utterances are prayers. His beginning word from the cross is a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Luke 23:34. His middle word from the cross, His fourth word, is from Psalm 22. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which He cries with a loud voice. Matthew 27:46. And Mark 15:34. And His final word from the cross, likewise a quotation from Psalm 31:5. Luke 23:46 records it. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. He had strength to endure the cross. For all through His experience on the cross, He was praying. His beginning word, His middle word, His ending word. And then the last prayer, we see Jesus praying, is again a table prayer. Luke 24:30, the two disciples who had walked with Him on the day of His resurrection on the road to Emmaus, when He was at table with them, He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Now, again, there had to be many other occasions when Jesus prayed, but it pleased the Holy Spirit to give us to the Gospels only these occasions. What are the lessons, therefore, we can learn in watching the Lord pray, as we see Him pray? What are these occasions saying to us? I praise them in a series of questions, which I ask myself, and which I ask you to ask yourself. One question that immediately surfaces as you go through the prayer life of Jesus: are we praying in the great high moments of life? Are we praying in the great high moments of life? Jesus prayed at the high moment of His baptism, at the high moment of His transfiguration, at the high moment of His betrayal, at the high moment of the cross, at the high moment of appearing to disciples after He had walked with them. He prayed in those high moments. Are our great moments in life marked by our prayer to the Lord? At our own Christian baptism, are we praying? At our graduation from high school or college, can we be found praying and thanking the Lord that this marks a completion of one phase of our life and an entering into another? Or is it simply a celebration that involves family and friends, and the busyness of that moment crowds out the experience of a concentrated moment alone with the Lord? When we are engaged to be married, if we are to be engaged, are we praying in those moments? Are we praying at our marriage? Are we praying at the birth of a child? Are we saying into that child's ear, as do some Swedish Christians, when a child is born, the first words the child hears from the father are these, whispered in his ear, Jesus Christ is Lord. Are we praying when we sense that a child has been conceived? Are we praying when a child is born? Are we praying when a child begins to talk? Are we praying in those key moments of our children's life? Are we praying over our employment and when we are hired and when we are seeking employment? Are we praying at our promotion? Are we praying at the purchase of something major in our life? Are we praying for the selection of a home church? Are we praying at the great intersections of life? Jesus prayed in those moments. The second question, which naturally arises out of looking at the Lord's prayer life, is, do we pray when it is physically inconvenient? I would suspect that great praying begins when it is physically inconvenient. That we never know the true meaning of prayer if we pray only when it is comfortable for us to pray or easy on our schedule. If you look at the Lord's prayer life and the consistent references to it, you will find Him arising at dark, praying all night, praying into the night, praying in the wee hours of the morning. He seems to be most at prayer when He is the most busy, when the schedule of life has surrounded Him. And in those times when He could find no stretch of prayer to be uninterrupted in the daytime, He made it His business to do without sleep and to do without comfort and to go into the outdoors, into a quiet place. If it was in Jerusalem, it was at the Mount of Olives at Gethsemane. If it was in Galilee, it was up on a hillside somewhere. But a place where it was inconvenient, and a time that was inconvenient, but a time out of His schedule when He could be alone. And He found what all true prayers always find, and that is, when you pray when you are tired, when you pray when it is physically inconvenient, when you pray and you wonder, if I spend this time in prayer, I won't have enough energy for the next day, you will find, as did Jesus, that praying will give you more strength than sleeping. So Jesus would arise the next day and pray. A third question which we face as we look at the prayer life of the Lord, and it is this: do we often withdraw to pray? Now here we are beyond the normal praying on a regular basis every day. Jesus used times of withdrawal to pray. He used times when He was least likely to be interrupted. And then a fourth question to arise, and that is, can we be found praying in the draining and the stressful seasons of life? He was praying after a difficult day, Mark 1:35. He was praying after days of exhaustion in ministry, Luke 5:5 through 16. He was praying after intensive activity. He was praying in sorrow and in pain at Gethsemane and Calvary. In those draining and successful seasons, or draining and stressful seasons, where it would be more convenient to simply go to sleep or to rest or to turn on a television or to read a book, or to retreat into some mental fantasy, Jesus could be found praying. His strength is owed to praying in those seasons of life. A fifth question comes, are we intensely praying prior to making major decisions? Before the Lord called the 12, He spent the night in prayer. Our decisions will be greatly shaped by intensive praying before we make those decisions, lest after having made them, we realize we made them carelessly and rushed into them foolishly and imprudently. Then a sixth question arising out of the Lord's prayer life is, do our common table prayers give thanks to God? I discovered something that I had not really realized. I should know it, but I didn't. That in the four occasions in the Gospels where Jesus is seen at table and praying, He never blesses food. And I've always blessed food. Lord, bless this food. Take all the calories out of this chocolate cake I'm about to eat. Amen. May this food be nourishing to our bodies. What Jesus did is, rather than blessing bread, He blessed God. He gave thanks to God. And I would suggest that we all do an experiment this week. And that is that we get rid for one solid week of all the trite prayers we pray at mealtime, which for me get very rote. Lord, we thank You for this food and for Your blessings, and pray that You'll bless this food to the nourishment of our body. Amen. We get rid of all that and we say something else. Lord of heaven and earth, we thank You for the rain You send, which has given us food on the earth, and that You make provision for us, and that provision shows how much You love and care for us. Or some other such prayers where we bless God rather than bless the food. And then the seventh question, which comes out of the Lord's prayer life, are we praying for others? Are we praying for others? Jesus prayed for children. He prayed for His disciples to receive the Spirit. He prayed for the disciples that their faith fail not. What children do we know that we are to be praying for? What disciples do we know that really need the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their life? What disciples do we know whose faith is being severely tested, and we need to stand with them in intercessory prayer in this time when everything in their life is being shaken? Are we praying for others? And then an eighth question. I have nine questions altogether. An eighth question: do we employ the Psalms in our prayers? One of the reasons why we're going through the Psalms on Wednesday evening is a selfish reason on my part. I have never intensively, verse by verse, gone through the Psalms, read the Psalms, but sometimes read them without understanding. And I became very convinced, as I look at the life of Jesus, that the Psalms was really His prayer book. And we as Pentecostals are used to free-form praying. That is, we don't think that we ought to read a read prayer or a prayer somebody else has prayed. We just ought to pray and let the Holy Spirit come upon us, either in English or in another language, and pray it free-form. And that's a vital way of prayer. And woe be to us if all we do is pray read prayers. But the Psalms are a prayer book for us. And they're designed so that we might have Psalms to fit the seasons of life, and that the Psalms might strengthen us and show us how to pray as we pray them. And it's, could be taken for granted that Jesus, knowing the Scripture as He did, knew all the Psalms and knew how to use them. In fact, when He appeared to the disciples, He explained to them in all the Scriptures, the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, the things concerning Himself. We know from the cross that He had some moments when He was focusing on the Psalms, and the Psalms helped Him to pray as He was on the cross. Psalm 22, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Which we read those words and say, well, Jesus is feeling abandoned by God on the cross. Yes, He was. But He was also quoting the beginning of a psalm, which went on to speak of the fact that the Messiah would be triumphant as a result of His experience of suffering. And that psalm gave Him strength and nourishment to His soul as He suffered on the cross. And while He did not have the strength to quote it orally, He was quoting it in His spirit. And when He dies, at His last breath, He is again focusing on a psalm. And He's praying from Psalm 31, verse 5. Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. There is also a psalm which the New Testament doesn't tell us He prayed, but which one of the things we're doing on Wednesday night is learning the fact that the psalms can be sometimes best understood if, when we pray them, instead of just saying them verbally, we sing them. And unfortunately, we don't have the tunes that these were sung with. But on so many of the psalms, there is instruction given that they are to be sung, or they were for the director of music. And there was a moment in Jesus' life, in the darkness of the hours of mourning, on the day of His death, that He was held in a prison in Caiaphas' house. If you go to Jerusalem today, you will visit a church called St. Peter and Gallicum, which is St. Peter of the Rooster Crows. And this church is built over the side of a hill. It's very evident that from archaeological remains that there is a first century Roman street there. And there is, in the base of this hill over which the church is built, a dungeon that has in the walls places where there were rungs in the side where a prisoner could be thong-tied. And there was also, scooped into the rock, a small bowl-like area which would have been used for olive oil. And the reason, and one was for olive oil and one was for vinegar. The reason for the two was that when a prisoner was whipped in Jewish law, there had to be mercy. And the vinegar was used to cleanse the wound, to make it an antiseptic. And the olive oil was then applied for soothing. And Jesus was whipped 39 times. And this place is so suggestive of where He was whipped. And then in that same place, there is a dark hole, a musty, dark hole. A light bulb in it now, but you get the feeling of being closed up in the dark in the womb of the earth. And Jesus is placed in that spot, or in a place similar to that, after His evening arraignment before the Sanhedrin, before His delivery to Pilate. And in that night hour, He is alone.
and there is no one with him. Except in his mind is the Psalter. And there was a psalm that was written for that occasion, a psalm written for Christ when he was in the pit. It had to be the kind of psalm he prayed, and he would have known the music, although we do not. And it was a lament. And it may have gone something like this. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. See the lament? Everyone has left him, and he is alone. And he is praying the psalm in his moment of loneliness. But the great thing about the psalms is that no doubt Christ did not end his praying there. Because the psalm is divided into five books. And in Psalm 88 and 89, we're at the end of the third book. And the next psalm says, and maybe hours passed, but I think in those moments before the guards came to get him, he was thinking again of the psalms. And knowing this day, which would lead to his crucifixion, was a foretaste of what was yet to happen in his resurrection. That indeed he would not be laid in death forever. And that the questions he had asked in verses 10 and 11 and 12 would be answered. God would show his wonders to the dead. The dead would rise up and praise him. Love would be declared from the grave. God's faithfulness would be declared in destruction. God's wonders would be known in the place of darkness, and his righteous deeds in the land of oblivion. So he can also sing Psalm 89. I will sing of the love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known throughout all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant that I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. And the psalm goes along like that in triumph, where Jesus remembers the covenant God has made with Abraham, and that He's going to keep it. And so he can close the psalm, "Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen." He was praying from the Psalms when he was in trial.
Know the Psalter. It will be a great strength in all seasons of life. In moments when we are deep in depression, and we'll sing the psalm, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all of his trouble." Or the psalm that says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Thou art with me." Great psalms to give us hope in all the seasons of life. He was praying with the Psalter. And then one last thing we need to notice about the prayer life of Jesus as we apply it to ourselves. Are we committed to pray over the long haul? Jesus never took a vacation from prayer. He never took an early retirement from prayer, as perhaps some of his disciples do, who feel that their season of activity in the kingdom has now come to an end, and it's time, as they enter retirement, to simply enjoy themselves. He never retired from prayer. His ministry begins with prayer at his baptism, and his earthly physical life closes with prayer on the cross. He prays. I had such a mother who always was committed to pray over the long haul. And I have shared, I think, this story once. But Mom had a heart attack, and she lay in critical condition for 7 days. And then, on the last day of her life, she began to slip rapidly away, and her heartbeat went way down. And the nurses called for the family, and I was at home, and they called me to come out to Redlands, but she died while I was traveling to Redlands. But my sister and my brother and my dad were with her. And Mom, all of her life, had prayed for each of us kids. And especially she had prayed for my brother, Paul, 5 years older than myself, who had spent some of his adult life away from the Lord. And Mother had unceasingly prayed for him and had never retired from prayer. As life was slipping away from her and she was coming in and out of consciousness, she suddenly cries out with a voice as strong as she can make it, "Paul, Paul." And Paul, who had been unable at that moment to be by her because of the pain of watching his mom die, was summoned from the hallway and told by Dad and by Doris, "Paul, Mom is calling for you." And Paul went in, and Paul had the sense spiritually to know why Mother was calling and what she was wanting. And Mother had no strength to say anything more than what she had said, other than, "Paul, Paul." And Paul knelt down by her bed and put his lips to her ear and said to her the words she had prayed all of her life that would come true. Paul said to her, "Mother, I will see you in heaven." And hearing that, and evidently satisfied with that, my mom went to be with the Lord. She prayed right to the end. Christ tells us that our prayer life is to be that way, that His prayer life was right to the end. Death is a very frightening thing for many people. It need not be a frightening thing for the child of God. Because we know what happens to us when we die, we can even take our dying breath praying for others and committing ourselves and them to the care of God. My brother is a changed person today as a result of Mom's prayers, as are all of us in the family. Jesus prayed to the end. He never gave up praying. He prayed upon the mountain. He prayed for you and me. He prayed in humble dwellings. He prayed beside the sea. He prayed in early morning, prayed with all his might. He prayed at noonday and at dusk. He prayed all through the night. He prayed for those who scorned him, for those who killed him too. He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He prayed when he was lonely. He prayed when he was sad. He prayed when he was weary. He prayed when he was glad. He prayed for those in sorrow, He prayed for those in sin. He prayed for those in trouble, that they might come to Him. Lord, teach us to pray as You have prayed. Teach us to pray always and not to faint. Teach us to pray in the difficult seasons of life. Teach us to pray in the great decisions of life. Teach us to pray in the greatest moments of life. Teach us to pray in the commonness and ordinariness of everyday life. Teach us to pray when we are pressed. Teach us to pray when it is difficult for us to pray. Teach us to pray when we are tired. Teach us to pray when it is inconvenient. Teach us to pray so that at every moment of our waking and of our lying down, we may be conscious of Your presence and wrapped in Your love and kept in relationship with You. Give us power in prayer. Make us people who pray. In Jesus' name, amen.